Turning in the scriptures tonight to Philippians again. We were there this morning in chapter 1, but a few months later, in 1980, I turned to chapter 3. And that's where we're going to turn this evening. I said this morning I have not made a practice of simply recycling old sermons. There is the notion that preachers only need to get a certain number of sermons and then they just recycle them every so often. Well, I'm sure there are folk who do that, but that has not been my practice. But over these last services, I felt we should return to some of the very early messages that I preached here in Greenville. And this one was preached in April. That was about 2 months after I came in 1980. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read the Word of God. We'll commence at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Tonight I will be directing your attention to the 10th verse of Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There are only two religions in the world, each with its own peculiar gospel. There is the religion and the gospel of salvation by works, and there is the gospel of salvation by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who are, to use Paul's words, going about to establish their own righteousness because they are ignorant of the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. They're going about to purchase their own title to heaven. The Jews of Paul's day were such a people, though to hear some modern so-called Reformed theologians with their new perspective on Paul, that's not true. The Jews were not self-righteous. How you can ever read Paul's epistles, how you can ever read the words of Christ and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican and not come to the conclusion that they were directed to self-righteous religious people who rejected the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. I don't know. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. Theirs was a gospel of works. That is a gospel that's very popular, always has been, still is. I suppose, while there are sinners on the face of the earth, it always will be. Because it appeals to the flesh, to the pride of man, to his desire to reduce God to being indebted to him for the so-called good that he does. But ultimately, the gospel of works is a gospel of folly, and it is a gospel of damnation. And thus the apostle, in writing to the Philippians here in chapter 3, says, "Beware of dogs." He was speaking of these false gospelers, these gospel by works preachers. He likened them to dogs, unclean beasts, yapping and snapping at the feet of the people of God. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers." And the particular evil workers of whom he was speaking were those who were of the circumcision, wanting to drag Christianity back into this evil, pernicious, damnable doctrine of works. Paul is saying, as verse 3 says, we can have no confidence in the flesh. There is no confidence that we can ever place in anything that the flesh has done. Anything that we have done. Even if we have done it by faith and as Christians. That's a wrinkle that I would like to have time to pursue, but I don't. Even when we do something by faith, our confidence is not in the act, but in the object of the faith. That's vital. I have dealt with people who have been almost out of their minds with lack of assurance of salvation, and they have gone to one preacher after another, and he has told them, "Well, do you remember making your decision for Christ? Were you sincere? Were you honest?" "Well, I thought I was, but I've since doubted that I was." "Well, then make another decision. Now you are certain, but you're not certain." Why? Because the emphasis is on the act of the human, not on the object of the faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing we do, the holiest act we have ever done, nothing we do is ever perfect. Nothing is ever of such a quality that we can trust our soul's eternity to it. There is always room for doubting the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. I well remember the prayer meeting at which I came finally to an assurance of salvation in Christ. I well remember that prayer meeting. I well remember the prayer that I prayed from the depths of a broken heart to God. But never for a moment can I ever reach the place where I'm sure, because I was sincere in the prayer I prayed. I'm sure because Christ never fails. I'm sure because His promise never fails. I'm sure because there is infinite merit in His work. We have no confidence in the flesh. To illustrate this, Paul gave his own testimony starting at verse 4. We have read it, so I'm not going to repeat it. You could sum it all up as he did in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He said, "I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals." In other words, He said, I was a good Jew. If anybody, as he says here, if anybody could have any basis of hope in the flesh, I was that man. If you're looking for the ideal Jew, have a look at Saul of Tarsus. I profited. But now he says, as we read in verse 7 and 8, though I profited in the Jews' religion, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, especially all these things of which he had been so proud in his unsaved days and jury. I count them but dumb, that I may win Christ. Notice this, for the knowledge of Christ, to know Christ, that I may win Christ. I want you to see what Paul is talking about here as he gives his testimony. He said, to have Christ as my Redeemer, to have Christ possess Him as my true riches, to find in Him all that a soul could ever seek and that I was seeking by my works, to find them all in Christ, to have Christ as my perfect righteousness. He said, that's what I want. And for that, I have foregone all that I ever had in my Jewish days. This is what Paul calls winning Christ. In other words, this was the crown to his whole life. Others strove the way an athlete strives, or a soldier on the battlefield would strive. Others strove for a corruptible crown, but not Paul. When Paul measured success, for him, this is success. This is a successful life, to know Christ, to win Christ. Though you lose everything, he lost his friends. He lost his position in society. He lost the adulation that was his. He was a young man with the world at his feet. He lost it all. But he said, I have lost nothing, for I have won Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, I would strive, I would do anything to win Christ if he were to be gained by works. But he's not. The hardest work that a man can do is to renounce all hope in his own works. Thus gladly, says the apostle, will I renounce myself at my self-righteousness, that I may win Christ. Take the world, but give me Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about. Would tonight that each of us had the same estimation of the Savior's worth. Would to God that I could look across this congregation from the youngest to the oldest with the certainty that we all shared Paul's estimation of the preciousness of Christ. If you're without Christ, this is not how you look at Him. If you're without Christ, your soul is in a desperate state, what our catechism calls an estate of sin and misery. Without Christ, you lie unforgiven, unpardoned, condemned and soon to be cast into hell. Without Christ, the deadly disease of sin is working in your soul. There's no physician where there is no Christ. You may cover up the leprous spot with worldly glamour, with the vestments of religion. But it's all to no avail. You're a mortal man. And you're soon to die. And you know that. But you have an immortal soul that will never die in the sense of being extinct. Death is not the end. And you know that too. Let me ask you tonight, and especially those of you who have been blinded by the glitz and the glamour of this crazy, evil world? Have you ever thought of what it is to go out into eternity without Christ? Have you ever thought of what it is to lie on a deathbed if God gives you a deathbed? Go through the valley with no rod, no staff to comfort you, no Savior to bring you through. Can you think of death and eternity without dismay? It's a very old hymn. It's a couple of stanzas that run like this. They ask the question, "Sinner, is thy heart at rest? Is thy bosom free from fear? Art thou not by guilt oppressed? Speaks not conscience in thine ear? Can this world afford thee bliss? Can it chase away thy gloom? Flattering, false, and vain it is. Tremble at the worldling's doom." Oh, how tragic to be without Christ. I would to God tonight that He would make every last man, woman, boy and girl in this meeting see and feel all that and long for Christ. I would to God, in other words, that all of us here had a testimony like Paul's. Oh, what a salvation he's celebrating here. You look at these few verses, in the space of a few verses, he ranges over the vast fullness of salvation. He deals with justification, acceptance with God through the pardoning of our sins in Jesus' blood and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He deals with justification. He deals with sanctification. And he goes on to glorification. That's the range of God's salvation. Man, it's a great thing to be saved. There's nothing like it to being saved. Tonight, I trust if you've come to this meeting without Christ, that you'll not leave that way. The greatest heartbreak in any preacher's life is to preach to people and see them damned. Forgive the directness of the language, but it's true. I have stood, listened to the rattle of earth on a coffin lid, knowing that man listened to me preach the gospel of Jesus Christ week after week after week after week, and God struck him dead, and he was still in his sins. That's heartbreak. Oh, that God would give you a desire to be saved. And if that desire is there, it's of God. It's a gracious gift of God. And if that desire is not there, if you can think of these things without much concern, before you go another step, you cry to God, "Lord, waken me out of this stupor. Waken me out of this sleep of death and within a heartbeat of hell, and it somehow doesn't register." Oh, that God would give you that justification that leads to sanctification and leads to glorification. That's the range of this great salvation. The text, and I am coming to the text, and last I'm getting there, it deals with the sanctification part. This is the yearning of Paul's heart as a Christian. It says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. There is a sense in which that may describe His conversion experience. But regeneration is really just the beginning of sanctification. And so I think this goes on into a lifelong experience. Here is Paul giving the yearning of his heart. He was desiring four things. Actually, it's only one thing with four steps or aspects to it. What is this one thing that he's really looking for? Well, if you go to the next verse, this is where he spells it all out. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's a difficult one. And I'm on my own here. There may not be another preacher in the free church agrees with me. I can't help that they all choose to be wrong. I don't know one commentator agrees with me. I can't help that they choose to be wrong. I have thought long and hard about this. I don't like going against all the experts. You look up any commentary, and they will tell you that Paul is speaking of having a part in the resurrection of the blessed saints. That's what he's looking for. Well, they have a difficulty. If by any means I might attain to that resurrection. And that's the language of what they call strong contingency. In other words, in plain English, it's the language of grave uncertainty. Now, there is a place in Paul's writings where he does for argumentative effect speak with such contingency. But I put it to you really. If this is the resurrection of the body, what does verse 12 mean? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. If verse 11 is speaking of the resurrection of the body, primarily, if that's what it's all about, then Paul is saying, I'm trying to get a place among those who rise in the first resurrection. But I don't want you to think that I have already risen. I mean, remember, he can't be meaning that I'm already sure of a place, because they've already said, he's speaking in the language of uncertainty. So is he really saying, you know, I haven't really risen from the dead? I think most of us would see even that Paul, the great preacher, had not risen from the dead. Or I haven't yet been perfected. I think that lets you know what he's talking about. He's talking about being perfected. This resurrection is, I believe, a figurative resurrection. That's not the first time. Romans 6 and 5, it uses the resurrection as the equivalent of living the new life in Christ. And I think that's what it is here. And it's interesting. The word for resurrection here appears in this text and no other text. There is a word that's used here that's unique to this verse. I think Paul is saying, I'm looking to be made perfect in holiness through communion with Christ. Now, I haven't reached it yet. Can't we all say that? But I'm striving for it. And the path is what he sets before us in verse 10. I'll call this the unalterable goal of the soul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. There's an idea of great intimacy here, that I may know Him. Now, Paul did know Christ as Savior, but he longed to know Him better. What he's saying is that he desired the closest intimacy, the deepest possible fellowship and friendship with the Savior. What does it mean to know Christ with this kind of intimacy? Certainly means to think often upon Him and His person and His work. Commune with Him often, listening to Him. speaking to him, but listening first. I think it means that he wanted to feel and to experience the Lord Jesus Christ in the daily changing circumstances of life, in joy, in trial, in affliction, in bereavement, in sickness, even in death, to feel the joy of knowing Christ, of that intimate fellowship with the Savior. Oh, he says, that I may know Him. When I set this text before our people in 1980, it was again part of those messages where I was spelling out the vision for this people, the vision for this church, the spiritual growth that I long to see in my own life and in their lives. As I leave, it's still the vision. Oh, that we may know Christ. In all your knowing, know Him. Whatever intimacy you have in your life, let there be intimacy with Christ. Oh, for eyes that every day will behold Him with the vision of faith. Oh, for ears that every day will be open to hear Him with the hearing of faith. Oh, for lips that will ever praise Him with the song of faith. For arms that every day will embrace Him with the love of faith. Oh, for a heart that will serve Him with the obedience of faith. Make it your prayer tonight. This is the goal of the soul. That I may know Him. And the promise of God in Daniel 11:32 is still good today. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. There's another theme. It's a theme of potency. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. It's a huge, huge subject that I can't get into in detail tonight. What is this? I think Paul was yearning to know the fruits of Christ's resurrection in his own life. What are those fruits? The evidence of justification. That's a fruit of Christ's resurrection. The experience of sanctification. That's a fruit of Christ's resurrection. The assurance of glorification. That's a fruit of Christ's resurrection. And Paul is saying, I want to know more and more of these fruits in my life. But there's more to this phrase than that. What is this power of Christ's resurrection that Paul wanted? That power that yields such fruit. Well, what I'll say to you is take your Bible and see the power of resurrection. How the Bible describes it and defines it. It's the power of God, the Holy Trinity. The power that raised Christ from the dead is attributed to the Father, it's attributed to the Son, it's attributed to the Holy Ghost. It's the power of our triune God. Paul says, I want to know the power of the triune God. Now, if you're saved, you've already had some taste of that power. According to Ephesians 1, if my memory is correct, around verse 19. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that generated faith in your heart. Faith is not what the Arminian or the charismatic tells you, some latent force within you that you just have to release. Faith is the gift of God. It is the production of grace. It is generated by God. And what it takes to create faith in the heart of a Christian is the very same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. That's how dead we were in sin. Now let me tell you, that's the kind of power we need to know in our lives. It's the power of a new life, Romans 6. It's the power to proclaim the victory of the cross. It's the power of Pentecost. You look at Acts 4, 31 and 33. You'll find the power of Pentecost was the power of the risen Christ conveyed through His Holy Spirit. It's the power to intercede effectively with God. It's the power of God's right hand manifested through men on earth. Now here's the great Apostle Paul. He has all the learning in the world. He has all the ability in the world. He has all the talent in the world. He has all the courage that a man can have. Paul had it all. But he says, listen, I need to know the power of His resurrection. That's what I need to know in my life. If I'm going to live for Christ, it's not by willpower. It's by His power. By the power of His resurrection. If I'm going to serve Him, it's got to be by His power. When I came to Greenville, I was very much aware of that. Very much aware of that. In the flesh, I had never any desire to leave my homeland. Not because of any nationalistic bent. I was just one of those unadventurous spirits. And I had no desire to become adventurous. You've found that over the years. My wife keeps me going when we're driving from A to B. She says, you would always take the same route, as you call it. Route, as we call it. And I live my life in a rut. I'm comfortable where I'm comfortable. You're made my shape. That's the way you want to stay. Comfortable. And so I'm comfortable. I didn't want to come here for the sake of change. When I did come, I realized, as I said this morning, I'm among learned people, and I'm not learned. I'm among cultured people, and I'm a cultural Philistine. Humanly speaking, it was crazy. Made no sense. And I had to know, God, give me the power of Christ's resurrection. That's the goal of the soul. That's the goal of your soul. That's the goal for this church. There's a third thing, and I'm skipping through these very quickly, deliberately. It's an idea of community and fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. I must confess, I'm almost afraid to say that. Who can know the sufferings of Christ? Who can tell them? How can we ever have fellowship in those sufferings? I think surely the text means we suffer with Christ. The idea is, sympathetically at least, we meditate. We meditate until we are overwhelmed by the sufferings of the Savior on our behalf. That's something that used to be done. The mystics would have tried to enter into it quite a bit. It's now become sort of the in thing among the learned Reformed to mock such piety. God help their tiny little wits. There is a place to get alone with God. Until we are enveloped and overwhelmed with the sufferings of Christ. My wife chose that hymn tonight for that very good reason. She didn't know what I was going to be preaching, but that's a tremendous thing. How can it be? How can it be? I don't know how it can be. I'm just very glad it is. Suffer with Him. The idea is to suffer for Christ. Unashamed to stand for Him. When it costs something to take your stand, you young people, listen carefully. When it costs something to take your stand, then take your stand. Listen. He was not ashamed to hang as an object of ignominy upon the cross. Hated and despised by men, attacked by devils, finally judged by God, He was not ashamed to do that for me and for you. Why should we ever be ashamed of Christ? Just because there are some foolish people in the world who are so strung out on the devil's drugs that they don't know truth from error, light from darkness. And the end thing is, to go along with a pop star or go along with a film star or go along with some crazy thing of the world, but be ashamed of Jesus. Never be ashamed of Him. Why would we be? We'll suffer with Him. But thank God then we'll also reign with Him. The Bible has a lot to say in this vein about suffering with Him, suffering for Him. But despite this, there are depths of thought that are unplumbed and incapable of being plumbed in the sufferings of Christ. Yet we may have fellowship in those unplumbable sufferings. When He left heaven, He suffered. He came down. Can we have fellowship with Him in that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it describes His descent from glory. Be willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God to serve Christ. Christ can use a humble man or woman, even of very limited abilities. He can use you if you're humbly submitted to Him. Christ lived a penniless life, a life of poverty and pain. You can give up all for Christ. Now, He may choose to actually demand that you leave home, you leave loved ones, you leave job, you leave fortune, you leave it all. He may demand that. But I have news for you. There's not a man alive who's ever really given up anything for Christ. You never really lose when you give it to the Savior. Because He promises in Luke 6, and He fulfills the promise. He'll give to you good measure, pressed down and running over. You can never outgive the Lord. The Lord Jesus suffered when He wept over the lost. It was with a broken heart that He looked at the lost. Can we have fellowship with Him in that suffering? When He agonized in Gethsemane, He suffered. There's a way in which we can never approach that. It's one of the deepest passages of Scripture. There's nobody really fully understands it. One of the strangest meetings we ever had in the old church over in Sharon Drive was when I was doing a series of messages on the tears of Christ. And as I studied that week that we were dealing with His tears in Gethsemane, I cried again and again to the Lord that the Lord would, in those hours alone with Him, give me some introduction to what the Savior endured in Gethsemane. I can never describe those days. All I can tell you is, and I really, it's not that I wouldn't describe them, I can't. The words would be so inadequate. All I can tell you is, in those days, in that study, I felt the Lord draw near. And I knew the power of hell as I had not known it before. Until there came a time when I cried to God, Lord, no more. No more. I came to the service that Sabbath day and I preached and people wondered. There was a solemnity, there was a strangeness about the atmosphere. Some didn't really understand what was going on. But I think that everybody there got something of a glimpse of the unutterable sufferings of our Savior in Gethsemane's garden. We can never really enter into that, and yet we can. Sounds a contradiction? No, sir. There is a uniqueness to all the suffering of the Savior, but there is a parallel in the life of every Christian. I want to tell you, if you're ever going to amount to anything for God, you're going to do battle with Satan. You're going to find out how real the devil is. You're going to find out what it is to be buffeted by him. You're going to find out what it is in that lonely place for him to let loose his fury and his hatred against you. The fellowship of his sufferings. When Christ died on the cross of shame, he suffered. How he suffered. Words fail. Human comprehension cannot get around this awful thought of the suffering Lamb of God. That's unique. He died for us. We don't help him in any way. But yet, he says, take up your cross. The cross is the instrument of death. Take up your cross and follow me. And there is a death to sin that we have got to long for it's only by dying that we attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the final thought of conformity to Christ in his death. Oh, that I may be made conformable to his death. It's God's eternal purpose to conform us to the image of Christ, Romans 8, verse 29. The word that's used in our text to be made conformable to his death is an interesting one. It carries the idea of being made like another. And it refers to what is essential in character. Thus carries the thought of something that's complete and durable. This is what Paul's praying for. This is what he's longing for. All that he would be becoming conformed. That's the idea. Or perhaps I could paraphrase it, growing into increasing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Conformity to his death. What does it mean? There's a sermon outline I could preach here, but I'm not going to. Don't want to tax your patience beyond endurance. But remember three things about Christ's death, and they'll help you to understand what it means to become conformed to it. It was voluntary. In other words, mortification is hard on the flesh. But don't resist it. We all tend to do that. We're kicking and fighting for the flesh. Voluntarily, we die to sin. Christ's death was vicarious. We can't really do this for another, but we can enter into this in the sense that we no longer live for self. Remember quoting a great Scottish preacher and theologian to you that self is the great enemy of the Christian. And mostly preachers will tell you Satan's the great enemy. Well, he is an enemy. He's a terrible enemy. Death's an enemy. It's a terrible enemy. But if Satan were out of existence tomorrow, you would still have yourself to deal with. Self is the great opponent to grace. Dying to self. But thank God the death of Christ was victorious. And here we are told that sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, oh that I may know him. Oh that I may know the power of his resurrection. Oh that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh that I may be made conformed unto his death. That's the Christian life. That's the goal of the soul. That's the unalterable goal. And I would say to you tonight, let nothing deflect our hearts, our minds from this. It calls us to the diligence and obedience of faith. I trust tonight this expresses the desire of your heart and the desire of this congregation. Let me ask you as we close, do you know him? Have you ever come to know him? Really know him as your Redeemer? Know him as your riches, your treasure? Know him as your righteousness? Do you know him? If you're not saved, I trust tonight you'll flee to Christ. It's time to be saved. Some of you have wasted years. You're not saved. You need to be saved. When? You need to be saved now. And if you're saved, I trust that every saint in this congregation will make this the goal. Set it before you for your life, for the work and witness of this church. We may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, all that we may be made conformable to his death. Let us then, as the prophet said, follow on. There's another sermon we'll not get into. Follow on to know the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. I said it's great to be saved. If you're not saved, Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Be our privilege to open the scriptures with you and point you to Christ. Make sure tonight you flee. Flee, that speaks of urgency. Flee to embrace Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise thee, O God, that he is the Redeemer of his people. He's the riches that his people possess. He's our righteousness. Our God, we have Christ, and we can say with the old hymn, I have Christ, what want I more? O Lord, in Jesus' name, we bless thee for such a Savior. We pray that thou wilt bring those who are here without Christ to know him. We long that not one soul, not one man, woman, or young person will leave this meeting, going down to eternity without Christ. God, save the lost tonight. Grant that this Sabbath evening will be a night of salvation here in this church. Bless thy people. O God, give us this vision before us, this unalterable goal. Lord, set it before us that nothing will deflect us from it. Oh, bring us into such intimacy with Christ. Lord, let us live in his fellowship. Let us know what it is to die more and more unto sin, to live more and more unto God. We haven't yet arrived, but O God, get us on the journey. Keep us on the journey. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed perfect holiness in us, in the fear of God. Hear our cry and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, tonight and evermore. Amen.